First Peter, please. First Peter, first of all, just a couple of verses in chapter 1. Glad to see all who are here today. Trust that those who have traveled the distance will find that the trip was worthwhile. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now over, please, to chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. I spoke on the opening verses of chapter 1 on Wednesday here, and I pointed out that while Paul is the church man, Peter is the kingdom man. In other words, the emphasis in Paul's ministry is on the church, whether you think of it in its dispensational sense or whether you think of it in its local sense. That's the theme of Paul's ministry. Whereas with Peter, it's the kingdom. That being so, Peter doesn't give us any references whatever to what we commonly call the rapture of the church. Whenever Peter refers to the coming of Christ, it always has to do with the establishment of his kingdom. Now you will notice, please, in the opening verses of chapter 1, who Peter is writing to. Again, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. And so we find that Peter, in writing this epistle, is writing primarily to Jewish people. You'll notice it says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now those aren't cities. Those are Roman provinces. And they cover approximately the area that we would call today Turkey. Okay? Now, you'll notice he says in relation to these people that they were strangers scattered throughout these areas. The term scattered literally is of the dispersion or the diaspora. That was a technical term that referred to Jews that lived outside of the land of Israel. If they lived in other countries, they were considered to be part of the dispersion. And so he's writing to primarily to Jewish people. Now there are one or two references in the epistle that seem to suggest that maybe he's speaking to Gentile people too, although I think even those verses can be otherwise explained. But primarily he's writing to Jews. Not only were they Jews, but we discover from verse 2 that they were actually Jewish Christians. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into the details of what that statement means, but basically it indicates that these were Christian people. Now just bear in mind then that they were Jews living in Gentile countries. They were not only Jews, they were Christian Jews. That being so, they were persecuted from two different perspectives. Because they were Jews, they were persecuted by Gentiles. But because they were Christians, they were also persecuted by their fellow Jews, who would consider them to have been apostate. And so there's a great deal of emphasis going through this epistle on suffering for Christ's sake. In fact, there are two themes that run through the epistle. Those two themes are suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Now, while these people were Jewish, and he's writing primarily to Jewish people, and they were Christians, they were actually part of existing assemblies of Christians. Now, for the sake of any to whom this might be new, I just want to give some basic teaching. Acts chapter 2, we read, "They that gladly received his word," that is the preaching of Peter, "were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What were they added to? Well, they didn't become members of a Baptist church. And they didn't become members of a Pentecostal church, or a Presbyterian church, or a Methodist church. There were no such things existing in New Testament times. All that existed in a given community that was of God was the church of God in that place. The taking of names that distinguished between this kind of a Christian and that kind of a Christian didn't exist in New Testament times. And so they were added to a group of Christians met together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, owning the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in their lives. Okay? Now, I want us to look, please, into chapter 5. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to three expressions. You'll notice in verse 1, he writes to the elders. Then you will notice in verse 2, he says, "Feed the flock of God." Then again in the same verse he says, "taking the oversight thereof." So I want to draw your attention to those three terms: elders, feed, and oversight. Okay? Now the word for elders is presbyteros. It's from that word we get our English word Presbyterian. So these people had presbyters in their church, but they weren't Presbyterian. Okay? Now, the term simply means an elder. It was actually more of a Jewish expression in connection with things than it was a Gentile expression. So they were elders. But then you will notice in verse 2, they're told to feed the flock of God. That verb literally means to tend to or to shepherd. And the nearest English word is translated once in our New Testament, the nearest noun I should say, is translated once pastor. So they were to pastor the flock of God. So now we've learned that an elder and a pastor are one and the same thing. And then he says, taking the oversight thereof. Now there's a word related to that in the New Testament that is translated overseer. So now we've learned that an elder and a pastor and an overseer are one and the same thing. But the word that is translated overseer in the New Testament is also translated bishop in the New Testament. So now we know that an elder and a pastor and an overseer and a bishop are one and the same thing. Now we've got exactly the same thing back in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, when Paul was at Miletus, he called for the elders of the church of Ephesus. And then in the verses that follow, he's actually speaking to these elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, "Take heed unto thyself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to tend the flock of God." So we've got the same thing there. We discover that an elder and an overseer and a bishop and a pastor in the New Testament are one and the same thing. The next thing I want you to notice, I couldn't prove it from 1 Peter because he's writing to various groups of people in all these various places, but in Acts chapter 20, he's actually only speaking to the elders of one church, the church at Ephesus. Now remember, those elders are overseers. They are bishops. They are pastors. What am I drawing our attention to? The fact is this. In New Testament times, there was always a plurality of elders, overseers, bishops, pastors in one church. Did you get that? Now, in modern times, in the various denominations where they have bishops, a bishop is over a diocese. That is, he's over a number of churches. So you've got a number of churches with one bishop. But in the New Testament, you've got one church with a number of bishops. So we can see in that what we have today is a departure from what we have in the New Testament. Okay? So I want us then to look a little bit more closely at the verses before us here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 to 4, he's particularly addressing the elders. Okay? You'll notice in the verses that follow, he's addressing the rest of the flock. But I want us to draw our attention to verses 1 to 4. First of all, those who were being addressed. He's addressing the elders which are among you, I exhort. So he's speaking particularly to the elders. And he says to them, which am also an elder. Now I think we learn something about Peter from this. Peter was an evangelist. Peter had been traveling all around various places, preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. But here he's described as an elder. Now I would suggest to you that indicated that Peter was an older man now. And now I'm not saying that an elder has to be an old man. But an elder has to be available. That is, if a man is going to be an elder in an assembly, he can't be traveling all over the country. How can he shepherd the flock locally if he's traveling to all other places? So that would suggest to me that by this time, Peter was an old man. In fact, there was very little time lag between the writing of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, Peter refers to the fact that very soon he was going to be executed. So he was very near the end. So Peter is able to address these elders because he himself was an elder. Now, what's suggested by the term elder? The term elder expresses the idea of maturity. Not necessarily someone who is an old man who is just about to go to the grave. It doesn't have to be that. But it has to be someone who is mature spiritually as a Christian. In fact, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there we're given the qualifications of an overseer. And amongst those qualifications was not a recent convert. He couldn't have been just recently saved. He must have some time and experience under his belt, if you will. He must be a person who is mature spiritually. And of course, we don't all mature at the same rates. Some people mature more quickly than others mature. But Peter, no doubt, was an old man. Okay, now, I'm going to suggest to you that Peter here is giving his qualifications to be able to speak to them. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." In other words, I've got experience in this work. I can speak to you about your responsibilities as an elder because I am an elder. And I know what it is to fulfill these obligations as an elder amongst the people of God. Okay? But then he goes on and says, "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, I'm going to suggest to you something that you probably have never heard before. When he says, "a witness of the sufferings of Christ," personally, I doubt if he is referring back to Christ's sufferings when he was here on earth. I think he's speaking about his own sufferings, sufferings on the behalf of Christ, because he links it with being a partaker of the glory that shall follow. In other words, not only does Peter have experiential authority to be able to address these men, but he knows what it is to have suffered on the behalf of Christ. He says, "I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ." You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we read in connection with Moses, "esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." He was suffering on the behalf of Christ. Now, I think that's the idea that we have here in connection with Peter. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He knew what it was to suffer on the behalf of Christ. And he still had more suffering ahead of him. So we have here something of his qualifications to be able to speak to these people. But then he goes on and says, "and also a partaker, a sharer in the glory that shall be unveiled." Now again, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the revelation. He's talking about when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Now, if you're a young believer and you haven't heard much teaching from the Bible, I want you to understand this, that you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we will never stand before the great white throne. That's where every unbeliever will stand. But we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine whether we're fit to go into heaven or not. That has already been established by our faith in Christ. But to determine the reward that we should receive for faithful service since we have come to know Christ as our Savior. We're all going to be judged. Not one of us will escape that judgment. But the enjoyment of the rewards of faithful service will be in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we will come into the benefits of faithful service for Christ. So Peter here could speak about suffering on the behalf of Christ and now a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The two go together. If we're not prepared to suffer for Christ, we won't reign with Christ. Oh, we'll be in heaven. There's no question about that. We'll be in the coming kingdom of Christ. But there's a world of difference between being in the kingdom and, as Paul speaks of it, or rather Peter in 2 Peter, having an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter had this confidence that because he had spent his years seeking to live for Christ, that he was going to experience reward at the judgment seat, and he would reap the benefits of that in the coming kingdom of Christ. Okay? Then he goes on and he speaks to this people as to their responsibility. Okay? First of all, then, I want you to notice that it says of them to feed the flock of God. Now, that verb actually is much broader than feeding. It's to tend the flock of God or to shepherd the flock of God. It includes feeding, but it's all the various activities in which elders, overseers, pastors are responsible to be engaged. If we were to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we would learn there that one of the qualifications of an overseer was he had to be apt to teach. Now that expression, apt to teach, is much stronger in the New Testament than it would be in modern English. It's, some people are apt to make mistakes. They're inclined towards it. That's not the idea of the word apt in the New Testament. It really means skillful in teaching. I remember, I think it was back in 1976, Jack Hunter was in the Vancouver area having meetings. And those meetings, from what I can gather, had quite an impact on many lives. I wasn't there, but I did have some of the tapes from those meetings. And on more than one occasion, he made this statement: beware of a non-teaching oversight. Beware of a non-teaching oversight. A man shouldn't be an overseer because he's a nice fellow. He should be an overseer because, amongst other things, he is able to teach skillfully the Word of God. That doesn't mean necessarily being able to come up here and give glowing ministry, and I'm not saying that's what I'm doing, but it doesn't mean that he has to be eloquent or anything, but it means particularly on a one-to-one, when he's dealing with maybe young people who have problems understanding things, he is able to skillfully take them through the Scriptures, and he is able to show them why we do what we do and why we don't do other things that are done in other places. He must be able to do that. If, for example, there is a young believer and never been baptized and maybe even questioning whether baptism is a scriptural thing for today, he must be able to show that young believer what the New Testament teaches about baptism. He must be able to take that young person through the Scriptures and prove the deity of Christ from the Scriptures. He must be able to prove the true humanity of Christ from the Scriptures. Not just express his opinion about these matters, but he must be able to go to the Scriptures and show these things from the Scriptures. And there are many other truths, of course, he must be capable of teaching. But as I say, the work of a pastor, of an elder, is much broader than just teaching. It's tending to the needs. At your own leisure, You go through Psalm 23. And as you go through Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You will learn from that psalm some of the responsibility of a shepherd in relation to his sheep. Or turn to Ezekiel chapter 35, I believe it is. And there you'll see some of the responsibility of a shepherd in relation to the sheep. There's a lot of work he has to do in relation to the sheep. Okay? So he's to tend the flock of God. Now, notice that word flock. There's a word used in John chapter 10 by the Lord Jesus. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one shepherd and one fold. That's how it reads in our King James. But in actual fact, it should read this way. There shall be one shepherd and one flock. What he is predicting, of course, is the coming into existence of the church. It didn't exist in John chapter 10. But he's predicting the coming into existence of the church. It was a living organism. It's not a fold. It's a flock. But the word that's used there for flock is not quite the same as the word used here. In fact, the word used here is what we would call the diminutive of that word. It also appears, by the way, in Acts chapter 20, to feed the flock of God which is among you. It's the little flock. Or, as I prefer it, it's the precious flock. You see, what we have in John chapter 10, when the Lord predicts the coming into existence of the church, is not a local church such as we have here in Westside and in other places. It's the church of the dispensation, which includes every believer in the Lord Jesus, regardless of where they might go on a Sunday, regardless of what name they might take, as long as they are believers in the Lord Jesus, every single one of them belongs to the church, which is his body. In fact, most of the church, I would judge by now, is already in heaven. But they're still part of the church, which is his body. But at the same time, there are local churches. So that we read, for example, of the Church of God, which is at Corinth. We read of the churches of the Galatians. We read of the Church of the Thessalonians, and so on. These were various places where there were local churches. Now this word flock, the precious flock, is only used in connection with the local assembly. What that tells me is this. An elder here in the assembly here in Westside is not an elder somewhere else. He has no authority anywhere else. His authority only encompasses the assembly of which he forms a part. The same, an elder coming from another assembly is not an elder here. He doesn't carry any authority here, because in the New Testament, local churches were autonomous. That is, they were accountable directly to the Lord. There was no central oversight where they dictated the practices of the local churches. Each one was individual. Okay? So, the first thing they had to do then was to tend to the needs of the flock. Then he goes on and says, taking the oversight thereof. Now, what's the difference between elder and overseer? Well, they're referring to the same person, but there's a difference of emphasis. When it comes to the elder, it speaks of his maturity. When it speaks of the overseer, it speaks of the work that he does. Now again, there's a difference between a pastor and an overseer. A pastor is one who tends to the spiritual well-being of the flock. He's responsible to teach the saints. The idea of the overseer is someone who looks over the flock. In New Testament times, David, for example, when he was young, was a shepherd. He would sit on a hill overlooking the flock. Why would he sit on a hill? Well, if he was sitting on a hill, he was above the flock, and he could observe all of the flock. He could see if one of them was starting to go astray. Not only could he see if one of them was starting to go astray, but he could see if there was a wolf that was coming to take one of the flock, or if there was a robber that was going to take one of the flock. He could see that because he was overlooking the flock. That's the idea of an overseer. He's responsible for the preservation of the assembly. And it is so important that an assembly of Christians be preserved. That's why in the New Testament, you may never have heard this, but that's why in the New Testament, it's only those that are in assembly fellowship that would partake in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is not something that is open to all Christians. It's open to all Christians who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. If they are visitors, they generally come with a letter from the assembly from which they've come. Or, of course, if they're already well known by the Christians, they don't have to come with a letter because they're already known. But they've come from one assembly, and for the duration they're with you, they're part of the assembly where you are. You see, an assembly needs to be protected. And it's the responsibility of overseers to protect them. Okay. So, tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. They were not to do it by constraint. They had to be ready. They had to be willing. It wasn't something that was done by compulsion. It's not something that is the result of someone voting them in. I remember listening to an album of cassette tapes on the subject of shepherdology. I won't mention the name of the brother. A very able teacher, I would suggest, from a denominational church. And most of what he said was actually very good. Most of it. But I noticed in this album, they had a slip of paper about this size. And on it, there was printing on both sides. On it, you could write your name down if you thought you should be considered for being an elder or a deacon in the church. And it would go to a vote. Well, that's not what we have here. Here was someone who did the work voluntarily. But even though he was a volunteer, it's not every volunteer that would be accepted for this work. Because, as I mentioned, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we have the qualifications necessary to be an overseer amongst the people of God. They are moral and spiritual qualifications. And every one of them is essential. It says an elder must, not an elder might, but an elder must. So there are spiritual and moral qualifications for a man to lead the flock of God. But even then, it was to be voluntary. It wasn't something that was voted and something that he had no choice in the matter. So, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Not for base gain. I've titled this, Their Rectitude. These had to be upright men. They were not to be in it for what they were going to get out of it. They were responsible for what they could put into it. Now I'm going to broaden this for a moment to take in all the believers in an assembly. Do you know that an assembly is not a group of people from which you could get something? An assembly is a group of Christians to which you can contribute something. It's not what you get out of it. It's what you put into it. That's the important thing. Sometimes you hear of believers leaving an assembly because they have a young family and they say there are no other children there. Well, is that the reason for being in an assembly, because there are other children? No, that's not what we have in the New Testament. It's something that we can contribute to. And I can guarantee this to you. If you're determined that you're going to be a contributor in the assembly, that you're going to add something to the assembly, you'll get something out of it. But you won't get something out of it because that's what you're seeking. You'll get something out of it because you're trying to contribute to it. Well, the same is said here of an overseer in the assembly. Not for filthy lucre, not for base gain, not for what they could get out of it, but of a ready mind. Then verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. In other words, it wasn't that they were to be oppressive leaders. People that the younger Christians would be afraid to go to. That sometimes is the case. When young people, maybe believers not even baptized yet or wanting to come into the assembly, they're afraid to go to the elders. They're afraid because they're worried about how they're going to be treated. Well, that's not what an elder is like. Not a real elder. He's a shepherd. He's concerned about the flock. So he's there in order that he might be a blessing to you. And so he wasn't to be to lord it over God's heritage, but he was to be an ensample or an example to the flock. That's how shepherds lead, you see. They lead by example, not by laws, but by example. They don't tell you how to do it. They show you how to do it. Okay? They lead by example. Okay, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. What does that tell me? That tells me that shepherds in an assembly, elders, overseers, bishops, whatever term you want to use in relation to them, they're accountable to one who's above them. And that one who is above them is the chief shepherd. It's the Lord Jesus. So it says here, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here's a promise to those who have a real burden to be a blessing to the people of God, who yearn to be able to feed the flock of God, to tend to the flock of God, that if they are faithful in their ministry, when at last they see the chief shepherd, they'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The Lord bless his word to each one.